church? Well, that's a nice resounding response. Thank you. Thank you. So last week, I heard a testimony of a former imam. That's a leader of the Islamic religion. He now goes to a Christian training center every month with his wife on a bicycle. They pedal like 70 miles, I kid you not, to learn more about proclaiming the gospel. Yes, I did say he was an imam going to a Christian training center. You know, here's his story. He says, "I was an imam, yet I was unsatisfied. I prayed for God to reveal himself. One day, a bright light shone in my mosque when I was alone. I was so scared, I ran into another room, but the light followed me. Finally, I asked, 'Who are you?' And a voice from the bright light said, 'I am Jesus. I am God.' And he converted to Christ right there on the spot." And so today, this man and his wife are living in a very difficult Muslim-majority country. And he courageously tells other people the gospel, that Jesus is the Lord and he is the Christ. You know, this man's story, it underscores a crucial point that we are learning about in the book of Romans. That the gospel essentially is Jesus. That's what it is. It's not just decrees, these theoretical decrees or principles. It's not just a bullet point outline. The gospel is a person. It's Jesus. Who he is, what he did, and the blessings that come into our lives as a result of his life. Jesus, the gospel, is alive today, and he is drawing people to himself. Problem is, we don't really believe that. I know I struggle with that. I mean, let's just say, rather than just categorically say, well, we don't believe that, we're just here for the cookies, which I really do like those cookies, Olivia. See? But that might be a little extreme to say we don't really believe that. Let's just say, in our minds, the jury is still out on this one. You know? And as long as the jury is still deliberating, well, I'll just do what comes naturally to me. I'll do what I want to do. I'll say what I want to say. But guys, listen. The truth is, it has power whether you believe it or not. The truth is not dependent upon you believing in it to be true. But when you believe it, when you believe the truth, the power of the truth is, it gets unleashed in your life, and it changes your life. So for the rest of this message, it's any message on any given Sunday, not just this one, but I'm going to call you out on this one. On this message, it's going to be up to you to decide whether you're truly going to believe it or not. It's up to you. You can decide whether it is worth you believing in, or you'll just feed it to the jury and they'll keep deliberating. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we're about to launch into the second half of Romans chapter 5. If anybody here has read that chapter, they know, whoa, hold on to your seats. It's intense, and it's meant to be intense. The book of Romans reveals Jesus in all the truths that involve who he is and what he did and the effect he has on life even today in the 21st century. So Lord, I pray you would bless every person here that they would love you with all their mind here today, engaging their mind in what is being revealed in Romans chapter 5. And this is only the scratching the surface. At least we're getting there. So I pray that you'd bless the rest of this message. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So, the one-word description of the book of Romans is missions. Because Paul was on a mission from God. He was on a mission from God. And the mission was to reveal Jesus to the world. That's his passion. And he wrote the book of Romans to present this full, complete statement of the truths of the gospel, the truths of Jesus. We call them the doctrines, these doctrines of Jesus, if you want to get all, you know, academic about it. It's the doctrines of the gospel, but really they're the truths of Jesus Christ. And these truths are something he is not ashamed of. In fact, he not only is not ashamed of it, he identifies with it, and he personally will die for it. He ends up dying for it. So far, this is what we've seen in the book of Romans. First, he introduces himself, and he expresses his interest in the church in Rome and his desire to visit them because he has never been to this church before. He did not plant this church. He doesn't know these people. They don't have any direct personal knowledge of him. So that's how he starts chapter 1. But it doesn't take long, and he shares his theme. His heartbeat. We'll call it the key verse of the book of Romans, and that's Romans 1:16. Can anybody quote Romans 1:16 besides Bob? All right. Thank you. Okay, a little bit of butchery on that one, but it's pretty close there, Lance. You tried. Kudos for you. If there's any cookies left, I'll give you one. Yeah, right? He's going to go for it right now. He says, like, why wait? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile, which means everybody. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. You understand all those terms? We're going, whoa. Okay, we're going, whoa. Okay, so he shares that in verses 16, 17, he elaborates a little bit more. Then, for the rest of chapter 1, half of chapter 1, all the way through half of chapter 3, he communicates that first doctrinal truth, and that is, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Therefore, there is a global need for salvation. Why does Jesus need to bother himself in exiting heaven and coming to earth at all? Because there is a global need for salvation. Everyone has sinned. Okay? Then from halfway through chapter 3, all the way through chapter 4, Paul shares that next doctrinal truth, and that is God's divine method of rescuing us from our sinful condition is not the law. You cannot be good enough to get to heaven on your own. You are sinking in a sea of sin, and you can't fix yourself. And getting the Jews to agree to that is a major undertaking, which is why he spends so much time talking about the law and how inefficient it was and ineffective it was in making you good enough for God. So God's divine method of rescue, it's not the law, rather it's justification of believers through faith in Jesus Christ. That is what's going to save you. The Messiah will save you. Okay? So, that's through chapter 4. Then from chapter 5 All the way through chapter 8, Paul's theme deals with the benefits that are given to the believer who has been justified by faith in Christ. All right? Great. Jesus is our Messiah. What difference does that make for me? Okay? That's what he's dealing with in chapter 5. We got the taste of that from Bob, but it goes on to the 6 and 8. 6, 7, and 8. Guys, you're going to learn. I'm going to learn with you. What good did he do? What are the benefits? What are the blessings that come to our lives because we believe in Jesus who justifies the ungodly? Now, the big picture benefit of justification is that Christians can live a life of security. Let me elaborate a little bit. The word security, what I mean by security is that you can have the peace in your life that you wish you had. You feel like, I have made too many mistakes in my life. I'm damaged goods. God says, no, you can have peace. In addition, you can have confidence. That confidence that I am somebody. I can do something. I've got value. You got confidence through this faith in Christ. And victory over your struggles, the difficulties, the problems that just can't seem to ever stop. You can experience that through faith in Christ. So you get this. You get this. The benefit is a life of security because of the work of Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. And how that far outweighs the competition. Did you realize that the blessing of Jesus in your life has competition? It does. It's called the world. And he specifically, in chapter 5, calls it the work of Adam. The work of Christ far outweighs the work of Adam and what he did to bring sin and death, and along with it, disappointment and misery and loss. That's what he's saying. Jesus is the champion. Now, let's begin. We got a little taste here first. Romans 5, verse 12. If you have a Bible, you should get there now. Romans 5, 12, in the Greek, it starts with the word that we would translate as therefore. And of course, you got to ask, what's the therefore, therefore? Why did he say therefore? What's he talking about? You know something? Guess what? It's not clear. We're not sure what Paul was thinking when he put therefore in Romans 5:12. Because usually that word it indicates a consequential result. You know, that whatever he was talking about earlier in verses 1 through 11, chapter 5, he's now going to either summarize it or as a result of that. And that's why you would use the word therefore. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. I mean, in verses 5, 1 through 11, you know, little review on Bob's message. Great message. Listen to it again. It just got posted. Okay? Romans 5, 1 through 11. Paul's unleashing how the gospel has changed our position or our place in this world. He's changed your place. You're not just like everybody else. He's changed your place in this world. He's changed your purpose in this world. You're not just here to consume resources. You can actually make a difference in the world. He's changed your purpose in the world. He's changed our provision in this world. And it took me a while to figure out what he meant by that. But I think what Bob means by he's changed our provision is that he's given you what you need to get through life in this world. What you need, God has provided. And that's Romans 5, 1 through 11. So what else then? What's next? As a result of that, what, run for office? What should I do? But instead of giving us a what's next, it seems like Paul then just kind of presents the basis for the wonderful life that he explained in 5, 1 through 11. It just seems a little backwards, but that's Paul of Tarsus for you. It just kind of keeps you on your toes. You're not exactly sure what kind of you know, literary technique he's going to use next. So he kind of backtracks and kind of gives us the basis, the historical factual basis for the life he talked about that you have in Christ earlier in the chapter. I know you're going to want to go home and read it for yourself. I encourage you to do so. Okay, so here's the summary then quickly of 12 through 21, the second half of chapter 5 in a sentence. These blessings that he shared in 1 through 11, in other words, this life that you have as a result of being a Christian, this life is for real. He's saying, that's what he's saying, it's for real. Because a very real Jesus in real time and in a real place has overturned the negative effects of a very real Adam who sinned in a very real time in a very real place. That's what he's saying. And therein lies the rub. The basis for believing this is the cause of much controversy in our world today. A lot of tension, a lot of disagreement over this point. And in so many practical ways, guys, the world wins the debate to our great loss of the quality of life that he described in Romans 5, 1 through 11, that it gets undermined because we're believing the world rather than the Word. And I believe it's to much sorrow to God's own heart, to Jesus Christ himself. It breaks his heart for what he went through to bring us this kind of life, but we don't believe it. Okay, let me get into it then. Romans 5, 12 through 21. I'm going to go ahead and read through it. We're going to read through it here together in one sitting. Then I'm going to go back and I want to touch on those controversial points. When Adam sinned, sin entered the world. Adam's sin brought death. So death spread to everyone, for everyone sinned. Yes, people sinned even before the law was given. But it was not counted as sin because there was not yet any law to break. Yet, still, everyone died. From the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Even those who did not disobey an explicit commandment of God as Adam did. Now, Adam is a symbol, a representation of Christ, who was yet to come. But there is a great difference between Adam's sin and God's gracious gift. For the sin of this one man, Adam, brought death to many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness to many through this other man, Jesus Christ. And the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we are guilty of many sins. For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness for all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. Because one person disobeyed God, many became sinners. But because one other person obeyed God, many will be made righteous. God's law was given so that all people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. So just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There it is. There it is. This whole section involves itself in comparing and contrasting Adam with Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is because both of them are being presented here as a federal head or a representative of a group of people. A federal head is someone that acts on behalf of all of those who are under him. You know, like when a president signs a bill into law, he is acting on behalf of all the citizens in his country. And so this act of him signing a bill into law applies then to all of his citizens, whether they wanted to or not. If they are his subjects, then it applies to them. And that's what a federal head is. So Adam is presented as a federal head or representative of all of those who are of the old creation. Right? The old creation, which would be all of us. That is us. If you are a descendant of Adam, then you are a member of the old creation, whether you want it to be or not. It's irrelevant. It's just a fact because he's our federal head. So, also then, Adam's disobedience to God was a representative act. And so now everyone born of Adam, born of the human race, are reckoned or considered to have sinned as well, and therefore suffer the consequences of death pronounced by God as the penalty for sin. Just applies to you all, whether you want it to or not. Okay? I know, you're thinking, well, what about Eve? She's the one that took the fruit. Come on, you know? Yes, even though she, in chronologically, sinned first, Adam was entrusted with the responsibility of headship as the first human created and as the one entrusted with the direct commands of God. You know, tend the garden, like name the animals, don't eat the fruit of that tree for crying out loud. You know, those were spoken to Adam. He was the federal head. Christ is also a federal head of all of those under the new creation. Okay? Christ's obedience to God was also a representative act. And so everyone who is born again of Christ are reckoned as justified and granted eternal life because of what Jesus did on our behalf. Get it? Got it? All right. Not going to like where it goes. So, sin came into the world because of Adam. All right? It is indeed Adam's fault. Okay? And therefore, death spread to all people everywhere, and we all share in that sin. This idea has huge theological and scientific consequences on our view of reality. If you're not connecting the dots, let me help you. In verses 12 through 14, the word death is used three times. The word translated into the English as death literally means the death of the body, physical death. The elaborate definition is the separation of the soul and the body by which life on earth is ended. In case we had any question, well, what kind of death are you talking about? You know, he's dead, Jim. Right? Where's Ariana when you need her? He is dead. Okay? Dead. That's what he means, physical death. Therefore, physical death is the consequence of sin and would not have existed in this way before sin. Has huge consequences. On the theory of like evolution or old earth creationism, for that matter, it has huge consequences. See, evolution, or really any ancient view of the earth, just try it. Google, how old is the earth? You know? And it will tell you matter-of-factly, without even blinking an eye, that the earth is 4.5 billion years old. This is just common knowledge, folks. We all know this to be true. There's no question. It doesn't even say it is believed or scientists think. It just says, hey, the earth is 4.5 billion years old. Deal with it. Okay, that's what he says. So that's what Google is saying to us. If that is true, then death would have occurred for millions of years before the appearance of Homo sapiens. That's people, mankind, Homo sapiens. And for sure before the first sin was ever committed, there would have been death everywhere. And so, if death has been occurring for millions of years before sin, then death is not the result of sin, like Paul is saying over and over again in Romans 5. He's got it wrong. Death's not the result of sin. Making sin, this idea of sin, would be a fallacy if death existed before sin. Sin's a fallacy. If there's no such thing in reality, and if there is no such thing as sin to be concerned about, then there's no need for a Savior. Save us from what? There's no sin to save us from. There's no problem here. We're good. And if there is no need for a Savior, then Jesus lied. He said, I came to seek and save that which is lost. Yeah, whatever. You know good and well that there is no sin because there's been death going on for millions of years. That's nice. Yeah, that is a point to remember. Lights flashed for me. If Jesus lied to us about who he is and what he was up to, he's not the Savior of the world. There's no need for a Savior of the world. You connecting that dots? If there was death before sin, there's no need for a Savior to save us from sin. All of Christianity collapses if that's true. If there was death before sin. It's wrong. It's just wrong. If that's true. And so Paul is making the case that just like the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is real, whom all of Paul's contemporaries, the other apostles, they all suffered cruel and unusual deaths, attesting to the fact that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is real. Okay? They all died for this. And Paul is saying, just like that is real, so is the life and death of Adam real. And just as Adam's sin really corrupted the world, so did Christ's sacrifice really redeem the world. Okay? There's so much more that could go into this point. You know, questions arise. This question should abound. Well, what about plants? He said you could eat them. Wouldn't that kill a plant? What about the bacteria that's necessary to digest your food? They're kind of die in a day. You know, what about them? You know, what about overpopulation? I mean, crying out loud, how about genetic decay? You should be filled with questions. Yes, there are some very reasonable questions in light of this concept, and I would like to suggest that there are some very reasonable answers to those questions. We just cannot overlook this critical point, that the basis of the entire need of the gospel, the basis of it, is on a literal interpretation of a young earth in Genesis 1 and 2. We're going to just have to deal with it. Now, we can't go back in time and scientifically determine how the earth really began. You know, objectively, you know, repeat it in an experiment. You know, we can't do that. So, who are you going to believe and why? That is your question. There's a lot more information out there about this matter of the age of the earth and even its consequences on the gospel and on the Christian faith. If you would like to read more of that kind of information, I can make it readily available to you. But we're going to need to kick the can down the road a little bit to get to our next controversial point. And as I kick the can down the road, I'd like to share a couple things. Notice that phrase in verse 12, all because all sinned. It literally means on the basis of which all sinned. That's what it's literally meant to be, but that's kind of awkward, so they say because all sinned. It's simply meaning that everyone sins because the state of spiritual and physical death entered the human condition through Adam. Okay, because of what they did, we're all sinned. And here's the thing I've been thinking about. When I read that, we all kind of have heard of this idea of original sin. There is some scholarly debate over whether that's even being taught here or not. And that's not really a huge point. We've got a lot of problems on our own. We don't need Adam's sin messing up with the works. But I believe that there is. I mean, he's telling the truth, so I'm saying Adam's sin has had negative consequences on our lives. But here's the point that I was wrestling with as I was thinking about this point. Adam sinned, and we're suffering the consequences of it. We sin. Would it not stand to reason that other people will suffer the consequences of our sin as well? And that's where I got to thinking about it. We're just kicking the can down the road here, guys. We're just kind of thinking about some things. Our choices affect other people's lives. I know, shocker, right? Our choices affect other people's lives. And the greater the level of your responsibility, the greater the consequences of your sin on your own life and on other people's lives. For example, got family? Brothers, sisters, you know, mom and dad, got family? Are you the parent of a family? Got a job? Are you in a managerial position in a job? Got life? Are you even breathing, sucking air right now? Are you alive? Then what you do in the privacy of your own bedroom or wherever, what you do there, if it's sin, will eventually negatively affect other people's lives. It happened with Adam. It's happening now with you and me. Our sin is never done in secret. It's always going to get out. It'll never stay in isolation. It has this way of ruining everything. It did with Adam. It's done so throughout history. You know, it's doing it now. And besides, when we defer to sin, we're settling for such a vastly inferior substitute to real life anyway. We really are. I mean, remember how remember what he was saying when he would mention even greater? Phrases used twice. Even greater? This phrase, like in verse 15, what's even greater? What could possibly be greater than your favorite sin? There's nothing. That's why it's our favorite. He's saying there is something greater. He just summarizes it by saying God's wonderful grace and his gift of forgiveness. Might ring a little hollow to you because you don't understand God's grace or forgiveness. But that's what he's submitting. Paul is saying there's something better than your favorite sin. This is it. If you don't get it, then try to get it. Try to find out. Why in the world would Paul say that? I mean, just think about how much your life has been affected by sin. Just think about it. Your own sin, other people's sin. Guys, it's everywhere. It's suffocating. It's sucking the life right out of us. Literally, it's sucking the life out of us. But Paul says there's something greater. There's something better. It's this free gift. And it's nothing like the trespass. It's nothing like the sin. It can't even compare. It's so good. It's not even worth comparing, he says. It's like, well, that's not been my experience. Then you've not experienced God's grace or his forgiveness. It's so much greater than sin's consequences. He said God's free gift leads to us being made right with God, even though we are guilty of sin. You know, this is the one thing. You know, if I had a choice, I would want to be saved when I'm 4 years old. But I say that because I got saved when I was 18 years old. As a result of having gone through 18 years of thinking that life was all about sin and all the things that it could bring into my life and make me feel like I'm getting away with something, that I now realize how worthless that is, how ineffective it was at really bringing me life. But if I had gotten saved when I was 4, I wouldn't have known that. Getting saved at 18, oh yeah, I know that there, going down that road, it's got nothing for me. Been down that road. It's empty. It promises you everything. Doesn't deliver. Not in the long run. But that's because I got saved when I was 18. The only benefit that I'm aware of, getting saved later in life, because you realize, it's like, man, it's like, hey man, you can have a Lamborghini or a tricycle. Well, a tricycle, heck. I remember having so much fun on that tricycle as a kid. It's got to be the trike. It's like, okay, Lamborghini, take it back to the car shop. Because I'm so ignorant to think that the tricycle is better than the Lamborghini. Ignorant. Truly ignorant. I truly don't know how awesome a Lamborghini is. I don't know. Well, Paul is trying to help us know. See, humanity is condemned on three grounds. We have our sinful nature, which I will call the flesh. The flesh just never says enough. You know, the Proverbs, it says the fire never says enough. I think it's our flesh. Never says enough. Give me more food. Give me more sex. Give me more liquor. Give me more. Just more. That's what the flesh does. Okay? So we have that condemning us. We have Adam's sin assigned to us. Thank you, Adam. We get born into a world of sin. Fine. So we have Adam's sin condemning us. We have our own sinful actions condemning us. But the greatest ground of condemnation is that mankind has rejected the Lamborghini. We've rejected the provision that God has made for our salvation. We've rejected Jesus as the Savior. I mean, that's the real killer of life, is to reject Jesus. Sin, it can be forgiven, and even righteousness put in its place. But if you reject Jesus, the only cure for what ails us, we've got nothing for you. There's nothing better than Jesus, is what he's trying to help his readers understand, and now us today. There's nothing better. Verse 18, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, and that sucks. But Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and new life for everyone. It's a pretty awesome verse, but believe it or not, that's also our second point of contention. I know, looks pretty innocent to me, but let me tell you, if you haven't heard this before, I am now going to inoculate you against this lie that there are Christians that abound, books galore, that believe that this verse teaches that everyone will eventually get saved. No matter what they believe, they will eventually get saved. It's called universalism. Okay? Universalism. It says basically this, that just like sin condemns everyone, whether they wanted it to or not, it doesn't matter. Representative Head, you get it, whether you wanted to. Just like that, Jesus' death and resurrection bring righteousness to everyone, whether you want it or not. You're going to get saved. That's just the deal. And that's what they believe. And so as a result, they stop reading the Bible. They stop going to church. They stop, they just stop because why keep going? You know, it's like everybody's going to get saved no matter what. You're good. I'm good. We're all good. That's what they interpret that verse as saying. But if Paul believed that, because Paul wrote it, if he believed that, the very purpose of this letter, the very purpose of his life, would have been null and void. He's like, what's the point? He would be undermining his very existence, his very purpose of writing the letter. What? I don't get it. Why bust your buns over telling people about Jesus, you know, risking ridicule and rejection? Why would you do that when they're going to get saved anyway, no matter what, right? Well, the thing is, that's not what this verse is teaching. It's not what it's teaching at all. Okay, let me help you with this. We're going to go to a more literal translation of that verse using the ESV. Sorry, Bob, you can use the NESV if you want. I'm going to use the ESV. This is what it says. Therefore, all right, there he likes that word, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. All right? The point of interest is in the phrase all men. Some translations use the word many. Okay? I would like to argue that the phrase all men in that verse does not refer to the same group of people both times. In the first instance, the all men are Adam's progeny, you know, his descendants, us, you know, humanity, the old creation. Okay, that's the theme of this chapter, the old creation versus the new creation. Okay, so that's the all men, is all human beings. In the second time it's being used, all men are referring to all of Christ's progenies of the new creation, those that are belonging to the family of God, the descendants of Jesus, not physically, but spiritually. Now, how do I know that? Well, I just happen to like that interpretation. You know, it kind of makes me feel good. No, why would I believe that? Because verse 17, the verse right before it, defines it for us. It's context, baby. Context defines terms. Scripture interprets scripture. You interpret the unclear with the clear. Let's again go to the more literal ESV, and this is what it says. Because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Got it. We got that. Much more Will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? This is the clear message of the Bible throughout, that salvation via the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ must be received by faith. It has to be responded to and received. It's a free gift. He doesn't force it on you. It's a gift. Another phrase that is used continually through the book of Romans. It's a gift. You receive it. Once you get it, you got it. You're in. All right? I mean, just a couple chapters before chapter 5, you go to Romans 3. He says this: we are made right with God, whether you want to or not. No, by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. And this is true for everyone who believes, no matter who we are. So we are all Adam's progenies, but only those who receive the gift of grace are Christ's progenies. The all men, we're not referring to Adam's progenies. They're different groups of people in mind. Sure, God has showered his mercy on all. We know that from Romans 5:8, that God demonstrates his own love for us in this while we were yet sinners, Adam's race, Adam's death, all sinners, Christ died for us. His mercy is for all. But his grace is appropriated or applied to your life but to only those who trust in Christ. That's where it gets applied to your life. And that's what that verse is teaching. So you know, somebody says, well, Romans 5:18 says this. You say, well, Romans 17 says this. Boom! That's what you do. That's you got to get the boom in there too. Now, it's context. They've got to read it in context. And really, when Paul wrote this, he didn't write out, well, chapter 5, verse 17. No, it's a full, complete letter for him. So Romans 3 is as relevant as Romans 5. And so to say that this means everybody's going to heaven, what in the world is he talking about in Romans 3 then? You interpret the unclear with the clear. It's very clear that not everyone goes to heaven no matter what they believe. Only those that believe in Jesus Christ receive the gift of eternal life. So, is that true of you? Who are you going to believe? You know, I started by saying that the gospel is Jesus. That's what the gospel is. It's Jesus. Is your faith in Jesus? Or is it in yourself? Or in some other device that this wild world has produced? What is your faith in? Guys, your behavior betrays you. Your behavior informs you of what you really believe. What you do with your life will always reflect what you really believe in your heart. The choices you make, the words you speak, the pattern of life you live, what are you doing with your life? It reflects what you really believe. The former Islamic imam, radically, at the risk of great hardship and his own life, he changed everything about his life. And that's what true faith does. It changes everything. When you really believe in Jesus, that just colors your world. Nothing looks the same because of your faith in Christ. And when he heard Jesus speak to him through that light, he's never going to be the same. He will never be the same. Ever. Because he heard the voice of Jesus and he believed him. Now that guy, he knows who he believes. And will now bicycle 70 miles with his wife on the seat to get to a place where he can learn and find out what Jesus wants him to do with his life. 70 miles on a bicycle with his wife on the seat. Not easily done. But he is that motivated because that's what true faith does. What are you willing to do? What are you willing to do because of your faith in Jesus Christ? What are you willing to do? The answer reveals what you really believe. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I just want to thank you for the Apostle Paul. I mean, that's a man. He was able to look back. He knows. sometimes the most radical people for Jesus are those who formerly were radically against Jesus. One way or another. They may not have just, wrote books and, preached different, speeches, but just in their life, they're radically opposed to Jesus. But then they get saved and they realize what a worthless, meaningless life it was before Christ. How all the things that they thought were true, how all the things they thought would bring them happiness and joy, it's garbage. It's garbage. And now they can see that clearly because their faith is in Jesus Christ. God, thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for that example. May we learn from that example and not have to learn by making our own mistakes and whatnot. God, no, I don't want to ruin my life trying to figure out what somebody figured out, ruining their own life. I don't have to kill other Christians to know that living for Jesus is better than that. And fill in the blank with anything else. So thank you, God, for Paul. Thank you for the book of Romans. Thank you, God, for every person in this room. Thank you for them. In some form or fashion, in one way or another, we've had our own encounter with Jesus Christ. You know, Lord, and I would oftentimes wish that it was a light chasing after me, speaking to me, involving all of my other senses. It would have been nice. But I know that you've done so in other ways that are undeniable to me. Undeniable that you have revealed yourself. And I get it. And I got it. And it'll never be taken away from me. And I pray that for every person here. Maybe they were just convinced by the power and persuasion of a good gospel message, but have yet to really experience the presence of Christ in a powerful way, in a life-altering way. I pray that that would happen. But whether it happens or not, they've got a choice to make. I have a choice to make. Who am I going to believe? Who am I going to believe? Am I going to believe, Sigmund Freud, or am I going to believe in the Apostle Paul? Or one up, triple, quadruple up Apostle Paul and say, Jesus Christ. Who am I going to believe? I'm believing somebody. I am believing somebody. I want to believe you. I want to believe your truth that you have revealed in your word and let the benefit of it just do its thing in my life. So, Lord, thank you. Thank you for all that you've done and what you are poised to do in my life and in the lives of everyone here. In Jesus' name, amen.